Good morning. Nice to be back in Texas and to see many of the Lord's people from various parts. I'd like to read this morning from Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. And verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. And then a little further down to the church at Laodicea. Verse 14, to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father on his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. I think it's obvious from a careful reading of these seven churches that the last four churches are promised the coming of the Lord. There are some who, with great sighings, say, do you think this is the Laodicean age? Well, not in China, not in Korea, not in India, not in Africa, not in many parts of the world, in Eastern Europe. You don't have to be a Laodicean church in the last age before the coming of the Lord. These four churches listed, the last four, have this promise offered to them concerning the coming again of the Lord. And we could spend some profitable time looking at various aspects of these sections, but I want to stress just one idea. I want to think with you a little bit about the door that the Lord opens in verse 8 and the door that we open in verse 20. And I'd like to spend the weekend thinking with you about the whole idea of open doors in the New Testament. It's been a growing concern of mine as I visit with Christians across North America that we have become quite the experts in understanding the text of Scripture, but it seems in oftentimes a sad lack of putting the truth into practice. And I say that because I feel that this becoming an expert in the meaning of the text can rob us of the joy of actually doing it. For example, there were quite a number of us out last evening. We heard excellent ministry. And I wonder how many of us now have a list of things that we, by the grace of God, intend to do as a result of what we heard last night? No, I won't ask you to put up your hands. I think it's a common thing. I'm shocked at how many meetings I've attended. I've listened to the ministry. I've enjoyed the ministry. I shook the preacher's hand, thanked him for his ministry. I got in the car and went home as if I hadn't even been there, with absolutely no intention of doing anything I heard. I think it's quite obvious, if I were to ask you this question now, when you think of your local assembly, word association here, when you think of your local assembly and the assembly life, does the word happy come to mind? Well, the Lord Jesus said, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. I was so impressed with this when I was over in Japan. The Christians are very hungry for the word. They're all basically first-generation believers, where I was visiting in Izumi. And whenever we would go out for a meal, maybe there'd be 25 or 30 at the table, there was no small talk. Nobody carried on private conversations. They would just say, now, Brother Fujiwara, you have a question. And they would all listen for the answer. And the question was always couched in these words, how do you do this? In fact, I'm not saying it's a good idea, but they almost entirely skip the whole interpretation thing. It doesn't terribly concern them what the Greek means. What they want to know is what the Japanese means. Like, how do you actually live this? That's what they're interested in. And, you know, they want to come over here to find out from us Americans how to live the Christian life, because they say, you've been at it longer than we have. I say, well, maybe you better just stay in Japan. We have found all sorts of creative ways to get around actually living it. I tried this experiment at a small youth conference in Edmonton a month or two ago, where I gathered the young people around in a circle, and I said, now, I had printed off three sections of Scripture, which are highly practical, the end of Romans chapter 12, the end of Ephesians 4, and the end of 1 Thessalonians 5. And they're all just staccato statements, sentence statements, like comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, rejoice evermore, and so on. Pray without ceasing. I said, now, I'm not going to ask you what it means. I'm going to ask you, how would you do this Monday morning? Do you know, they squirmed and wiggled. They tried to quote W.E. Vine and Strong's and the Analytical Bible. They had all sorts of ideas as to what it meant. I said, I don't want to hear it. Don't talk to me. I speak to my hand. I don't want to hear what you're saying. I know you know what it means. I'm asking you, how do you do this? And after 30 minutes, finally, some of them burst out laughing. And they were so humiliated that here they were thinking that, well, they knew exactly what this meant, but they had no idea how to do it Monday morning. All right, now take a phrase. Support the weak. How would you do that Monday morning? I mean, are these suggestions or are these commandments? I suppose the first thing you'd want to do is to go through the list of the people you know and make a list of those that are weak, would you? I mean, at least you'd have to know who the weak people are if you're going to support them. And then think of creative ways in which you could support the weak. For example, would you be prepared to go to some people that you know are struggling? They have these cracks in their foundation. They have these weaknesses that they struggle with all the time. And would you be prepared to go and get a little piece of magnet and put your phone number and say, now stick this on your fridge, and 24 hours a day I'm available. If you're feeling weak, call me. I'll be right over. Would you do that? AA, they do it. Unregenerate people will show up for their partner who's struggling with drink. So that's what I'm suggesting, that when we hear the word, you know, we can become quite the experts in the theory. But I said to them, it's a bit like my wife saying to the kids, clean up your rooms. And they all get out some paper and pencils, and they start making an acrostic with five S's or four P's, and they discuss what up means. Does that mean upstairs, or does it mean lift up things that are up there? And does anybody know the Greek word for clean? And, you know, there are five different Greek words translated, the English word clean. And after 40 minutes of discussing this, they get up and go outside and play. I mean, is that the sort of thing we do? Where we hear this stuff and it rolls off us after a while. We go to the back and we talk about it and we have various debates about what this tense means and all the rest. But the question is, do we actually do it? Do we want to do it? And it so impressed me. I was over in Ireland a few years back and I spoke on the little verse, exhort one another daily. Now, the word exhort means to encourage. And I said, now, does anyone know any other way of understanding this phrase, encourage one another daily, except that it means, and again, this is not a suggestion, this is a commandment, that every Christian should find a way to encourage another Christian every day. Not once a week, not in between the Lord's Supper and the family Bible hour when you grab a coffee and say, hi, how are you? But daily. All right? Can anybody give me another interpretation to this verse other than it means that every Christian, that means you, every day should encourage another Christian? Is there any other way to understand that? And I returned back to the States, and when I returned to Ireland about 10 or 12 months later, an elder took me aside and he said, you see that young man over there? He's become the most valuable member of our assembly. He took that phrase to heart. And since you left a year ago, every day, he won't go to bed at night unless he has encouraged someone in the assembly. Emails, phone calls, visits, homemade cookies, fresh flowers. He won't go to bed until he's encouraged someone in the assembly. He said, it's almost getting too much. We're just too encouraged. We can hardly stand it. He says it's contagious too, and other people have started doing it. Now, you know what that impressed me with? Number one, that one person can make a huge difference in their local assembly. And number two, how little we must be actually putting into practice. If one young man, living the truth of one sentence, so radically changed the assembly. What would happen if every one of us went home this week and took one truth out of the Word of God and said, by God's grace, that's me. I'm going to do this every day. What would happen? You know, to encourage one another, you don't need a special gift. You don't need a lot of money. You just have to care, that's all. You just have to care. And I'm more and more convinced that the heart of the words of the Lord Jesus, when he spoke the story of the house on the rock and the house on the sand, you know, we have a little Sunday school chorus, so build your life on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's a nice application, but that's not the interpretation of the passage, is it? The Lord Jesus said, the person who builds their house on the rock is the person who hears my word and does it. And the person who builds their house on the sand is the person who hears my word and doesn't do it. It's not talking about saved and lost here. You can apply it that way if you like, and I'm sure there'll be people in heaven as a result. But the main point is that your life becomes very shaky, very unstable, very unable to deal with pressures and problems in life if you're not taking his word seriously. Because what happens then is we have assemblies full of Christians who have lots of opinions but no convictions. An opinion becomes a conviction when you take the truth and plug it in and the light comes on and you say, this works. This is real. I don't think it's true. I know it's true. And people start to see how beautiful the truth is when I live it out. You see, evangelicals are known in America for their arguments. They're strident, the veins sticking out on their necks, and they're shouting into the camera. But the truth is supposed to be a beautiful thing. And when people start to live the truth, when their unsaved neighbors start to reap the benefit of the truth as it's lived out in our lives, Instead of them thinking of the Christians as a bunch of a political movement in the country, they start to say, well, I don't believe what they believe, but, you know, I'm sure glad they believe it, because I enjoy the sweet fruit of their convictions. I see the truth at work in their lives. And that's what marked out these early Christians, wasn't it? And I confess, it concerns me when I hear Christians explaining away some of the essential elements of the early church. We say, yeah, we're New Testament church believers, but now, for example, they had all things in common. I said, look, as they say in the South, as long as I got a biscuit, you got half. Right? I say, no, that was a transitional period, Brother Nicholson. You don't seem to understand. Like, that didn't carry on. I said, well, maybe it should have carried on. Because certainly in the days of George Mueller, they took that to heart, didn't they? And they sold off their big estates and they poured their money into the work of God. How do you think George Mueller gave away the equivalent of $25 million? Did he have that kind of money? No. What happened was assemblies were having auctions and they were selling off their tapestries and their silverware and all of their finery, and they were giving it to the work of God. So they didn't think it was just some transitional period. They thought that was how Christians were supposed to live. And so as we start to read this, we read about the early church, you see, what we've done is we've taken the top seven characteristics that we think we're pretty good at, you see, like corporate worship, and we said, now these are the characteristics of the New Testament church. And everybody else, of course, comes short. We're the example, you see, because we do these seven things. Well, that's not fair, is it? I mean, I've heard lots of theories on the church. I have yet to hear one that says, no, it seems to me that the prime characteristic of the early church was they loved each other. Because there are lots of assemblies, and man, you check it off. They got the seven that we picked, but if it came down to loving each other, well, no, well, Jesus said, no, that is the hallmark of my disciples. That's how the world will know that you're my disciples, if you love each other. Right? Or doing good works in the community. Why? This was characteristic not only of the early church, but in every age. You read the story of the Irish potato famine, and secular historians will tell you that there was a certain group called the Brethren who set up soup kitchens. They were the only ones, along with the Quakers, that cared for the people during the Irish potato famine. We read about George Mueller. He was the tip of the iceberg. They were building orphanages and hospitals and schools all over the world. How did they do that? Because they gave everything they had to the work of God. So, you know, we can become quite the experts, the theorists, and we can have our little list and say, now, we've got it right. The question is not whether we have the truth right or not. The question is whether the truth has us, whether we embrace the truth. It says they gladly received the word, and the characteristic of the early Christians was they were in a hurry to obey what they learned. They said, now, how do we do this? How do we do this? And I trust that over this weekend, whatever else happens, that every one of us, in listening, as you listen to Brother Randy, and he ministers this wonderful ministry to us, that we're asking the question, how do I do this? I remember reading about a man who was sitting in a business meeting, and there was an expert up there speaking, and he kept writing furiously, writing notes, but in the margin he kept writing, YBH, YBH, and afterwards the next door neighbor said to him, well, what is this? He said, well, yes, but how? Yes, but how? How do I live like that? Because that's what's going to make the difference in our world. The world, our society is sick and tired of hearing from Christians. What they want to do is see it. And they deserve to see it. If it's real, it ought to be real. People ought to be able to see the reality of the truth in our lives, and we should become living epistles known and read of all men. Well, I want to think a little bit about this idea of open doors, because I feel that another serious matter among the Lord's people in North America is that we have almost completely lost the gospel offensive. Now, we can say, well, of course, there are these huge churches all around us, and they're all preaching the gospel. Well, I don't know. George Barna says that since the beginning of the church growth movement in the mid-70s till today, there has been a less than 1% increase in the evangelical population in America. That means it's just a reshuffling of the crowd, closing down the small churches and all gathering in the mega churches. And so when people will excuse it, you see, and I'll talk to people and I say, now, you know, how are you doing in your gospel work? Well, of course, there's some good Baptist folks here and they preach the gospel, and some folks down here, they preach the gospel. And as if to say, well, you know, we've pretty well got it covered. And I say, well, do you suppose there are still a few thousand unsaved in town? Well, yeah, a lot more than that, aren't there? Christians, we just can't assume that other people are doing our job for us. Every one of us is called to the Great Commission. I said to a young Christian, what does the Great Commission mean to you? And he said, this is a serious young man. He said, shine where you are. So, well, that's a good idea, isn't it? Shine where you are. That's good. Nothing better than that. But how does shine where you are relate to go into all the world? Is that the same thing? I don't think so. I think both have to be true, don't they? But when the Lord Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel, he didn't mean go into all the assemblies and preach the gospel. He meant go into the world and do it. Go where they are and reach them where they are. But of course, there's some history here. And people feel sometimes nobody's interested. Well, that's the devil's lie, isn't it? It's not true that nobody's interested. It may be there are some people who are not interested, but that doesn't mean that nobody's interested. Some of you may have read the little article I wrote that I was coming back from Japan. I had a few days at home, and then I was going on to Scotland, and I didn't figure it made sense to reset my internal clock twice, and so I just got up at 2 in the morning and went to work. And I stopped in at the IHOP, International House of Pancakes, and I was served by a young lady, and began talking with her, and she said, what are you doing up at 2 in the morning? And I said, well, I'm just home from Japan and I'm heading to Scotland. Now, normally, someone would say, so are you on business? But she said, are you a missionary? I said, good guess. I said, what do you know about missionary work? She said, absolutely nothing. She said, I know nothing about God, nothing about the Bible. My parents were so busy, we never went out to church. But she said, I'm interested. I said, you are. I said, do you have a Bible? She said, no. I said, I'll bring you a Bible. So we had a short talk. I shared the gospel with her. Well, it was maybe 30 minutes. There was no one else at 2 o'clock in the morning in the place. And so I shared it with the gospel with her, and I promised to bring her a Bible. She wasn't going to be at work the next day, but I'd come in the following day with her Bible. So I came in, and she was busy, believe it or not. And another girl came over to me and said, hello, Mr. Nicholson. I said, how do you know my name? And she said, well, Kelly told me, she took me out for lunch yesterday and told me everything you told her. Really? Yeah. She said, I have a question for you. How do you know when you should talk to someone about God? And so I went through this rather convoluted explanation about the leading of the Holy Spirit and so on, and I could see her eyes glaze over. It wasn't what she had in mind at all, and finally I got the point and stopped talking. And she said, well, I was wondering, because she said, about a month ago you were in here with your son, and I served you, and you never talked to me about God. I said, do you want to know about God? She said, I really do. And so I said, well, sit down. And so she sat down. Eventually Kelly came over, and the two of them sat there probably for an hour as I poured the gospel into their hearts. Here were two girls just out of high school, no religious background whatsoever, living in Grand Rapids, you know, Church City, the New Jerusalem, churches on every street corner. They had never heard the gospel in their lives. There's a big work to be done, ladies and gentlemen. And you know, we have a huge advantage, because the one we're working with happens to know every person that went to bed last night weeping. Happens to know everybody who, when they come out in the day, put on a happy face and say, have a good day, but don't have the foggiest idea how to have one themselves. He happens to know every person that has doubts, every person that is questioning. He knows them all. And if the Lord is working with us, he ought to be able to arrange for us to meet those people. As one young Christian said to me, if we talk to Jesus every day, and we talk to people every day, What's so hard about talking to Jesus about people and talking to people about Jesus? That's right, isn't it? If in fact that's happening, if we're talking to the Lord Jesus, well then talk to Jesus about the people that you're going to meet and ask him to arrange the meeting. Do you not think he wants to do that? And this is the idea of the open door. I have set before you an open door. I think, Christians, we're getting weary banging our heads against the wall. It's really tough trying to go through walls, isn't it? And what we need are some open doors, where the Lord actually gives us opportunity. I was just noticing in Acts chapter 16, the beautiful words the Apostle Paul gives in testimony when he describes to some unregenerate men the tremendous privilege that has been afforded the child of God. The Lord Jesus appears to Paul as he tells the story here in Acts 26. And he says, verse 16, "Rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I now send thee," listen, "to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." That's the business we're in, ladies and gentlemen. What a tremendous privilege it is. Now, as we go through the weekend, we're going to be looking at some passages, especially in the book of Acts, but also in some of the other epistles, where the apostle talks about open doors that were given to him. And as we think of the idea of the open door, we recognize that the Lord Jesus is the one who opens doors and gives us golden opportunities. And so we probably ought to ask him, when was the last time you asked the Lord for an open door? Maybe we have not because we ask not. Of course, sometimes if the Lord opens a door, the question is, are we prepared to go through it? Because there's tremendous responsibility when you go through an open door. And, says Paul, there are many adversaries. The enemy doesn't take it easy when we step into his turf, so to speak, because as the Lord Jesus said, your role is rescuing people from the power of Satan. They're in his lap. And so it's not going to be easy. Let me give you a few illustrations of some open doors. This one happened to me just a week ago. I was in Ireland, and some of the folks had tried to make arrangements up in the Ballymena area for me on Sunday evening, and nothing had worked out. And I said, well, I've been praying for an open door. Maybe this is it. Let's just leave that last weekend open and see what the Lord does. Well, I was at a conference in Northern Ireland, and the man showed up, very dignified-looking gentleman. He was sitting at the back, furiously taking notes. And when everyone got up to go and have tea, he remained in his seat. And I went back and introduced myself to him, and he told me his name was Michael Monahan. He said, I'm a Roman Catholic. I'm a solicitor, a lawyer, from the city of Sligo. And he said, I was walking through the Dublin train station, and someone was handing out little papers with Bible verses on it. And so I went to commend them and to encourage them because I knew they probably took some heat for doing it. But I said I thought it was a good idea to hand out portions of the Bible. And the man obviously thought this fellow was quite interested. And so he gave him a copy of a message which I had preached over there back in 1989 called The Uniqueness of Christianity. Michael said, I took it home. I listened to it on the way home. And when I got home, I went down to a shop and I made 25 copies and I handed them out to my friends in town. And he said, it's obvious in listening to your message that you don't get involved in talking about various religions. You go right to the source, he said. And I noticed that the source to you is the book of Romans. So I'm wondering if you could come to my home this coming Sunday night and I'll get all my Catholic friends in. They'll all be Roman Catholics. I hope that's all right. And he said, you can explain to us the book of Romans. Take as long as you like. Now, that's something the Catholics do that for me, but the Christians don't always do that. But anyway, we drove over to the city of Sligo, and I had a lovely supper with them, and then he said, now you want to get your thoughts together. I mean, he was just so kind. Had a fire burning in the little side room, gave me a cup of tea to get my thoughts together, and then I heard the neighbors starting to come. If only the Christians could hear how those unbelieving Roman Catholics received their neighbors. They were so winsome, so gracious. And I heard them coming in. A professor from the university, the local town veterinarian, a psychiatrist and his wife, another lawyer and his wife, several other people. They came in, probably 15 or so, filled the little room there. And then Michael introduced me, and he said, well, now, Mr. Nicholson, we're not going to limit you by topic or by time. We're big people. We'll stay up late. And we have lots of questions, so just go as long as you want. And so we began, and I said, now listen, first of all, I want you to know, as I've said before, I'm not going to talk about religion. I'm not trying to convert anybody to a different religion. No use changing the label on the outside of the bottle. What has to change is what's on the inside. And that's what I want to talk about. And you know, we went on. I got back to my hotel about 2 o'clock in the morning, and they said to me, you're coming back in September. Could you give us one more night? They said, we didn't do a very good job this time. We just got about 15 in, but we've got some time now, and we're going to make copies of this CD, and we're going to spread them all over town, and we'll have a good crowd for you next time when you come back. I might say that there used to be an assembly in Sligo, but they got to fighting, and they blew the thing to pieces. And so God has to use Roman Catholics to distribute the gospel in Sligo. And in fact, he said to the fellow that I had along with me, I work with all these criminals, you know. A lot of them end up down in the prison here. These men are at the end of their rope. Do you think it would be a good idea if I made some copies of the CD and took it down and distributed it to the people in the prison there? That's an open door, isn't it? It's like going to the house of Cornelius. These people are serious. They want to know. This one lady, she said to me, I need the truth. I want to know the truth for my children and for me. We need to know the truth. They want the truth. It's an open door. Some of you may have heard me tell the story about Craig LeGros. He's an engineer with Sunstrand in Rockford, Illinois. And they had gone out and they'd knocked on every door in their town, every house. They went to every house in the city of Rockford. They had one couple that showed any interest at all. That's really disheartening. Craig went home that night. He said, I got full length on the carpet in my study. And I said, Lord, we need an open door. Give us an open door in this community. He went into work the next morning. His boss said, we got a couple of contracts in from the government. One's a $70 million contract and the other $7.5 million. I'm not interested in the little one. $7.5 million, you know. Chicken feed. He said, you're not interested in the little one, no. So Craig said, well, what if I write up a proposal and take it over to our sister company? No, that'd be fine. So he showed up, met with four engineers, and explained what he was proposing, and they looked at each other and they said, well, we'll take it on one condition. He said, what's that? They said, we understand you do like Bible studies over at Sunstrand. If you'll start a Bible study here, we'll take the contract. 14 engineers showed up at the first Bible study. That's an open door. The Lord does that, doesn't he? So the Lord says, I set before you an open door. Notice what it says at the end of verse 7 here. He that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. If we could get a hold of this idea, that the Lord knows exactly how to get into the enemy's stronghold, and he's able to open doors into the stronghold. Instead of us wearing ourselves out, trying this and trying that and becoming discouraged, I think we need to lay before the Lord our exercise that if he'll open a door, we'll go through it. God helping us, we want to work with him And if he'll open doors, it would be a much happier situation than trying to turn ourselves into human ramrods and trying to break down the defenses of the enemy ourselves. Now let's go over to a well-known parable in Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 11. Now they've just asked the Lord about prayer and how to pray, and he's given them this model prayer. And then he gives them a parable in verse 5. Which of you, having a friend, and shall go to him at midnight and say to him, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, 'Trouble me not, the door is now shut, my children are with me in bed, I cannot rise and give thee.' I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he's his friend, yet because of his importunity, his insistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. And I say to you," and it's not really the same force here in the English, it's in the continuous tense, "keep on asking, it shall be given you. Keep on seeking, you shall find. Keep on knocking, it shall be opened to you. For everyone that asks receives, he that seeks finds. To him that knocks, it shall be opened." There are doors, but the doors are not always open right away, are they? And we need to knock on the door till the door does open. The Lord says, "I'm the one who opens doors." He's the one on the other side of the door in this story. He says, "I open doors, but I open doors to people who are insistent and who keep at it." Some of you may know Brother Anil George. Grew up in North India, although he's from a family from South India. His parents work among the Hindus in the North. Now, most of the work in India is among the sort of pseudo-Christian groups. There are very few people actually working among Hindus. It's a very difficult work, sometimes a discouraging work. And you must be very patient. Well, Anil George, his business was in Chicago, and it was transferred to Kalamazoo. There's no assembly in Kalamazoo, but he felt the Lord was calling him there for a reason. So while his children were finishing up their school year, he took an apartment in Kalamazoo, and he commuted home on the weekends. So Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, he was in Kalamazoo, and he wondered, what should I do in the evenings? Well, he got a burden for the Hindus. And so each evening, Monday, Tuesday, and Thursday, the temple was closed on Wednesday, he would go down to the Hindu temple, and he would sit. And after several weeks of sitting, somebody actually smiled at him. And then a week or two went by, and somebody greeted him. And then eventually they asked him his name. And they said, "That's not a Hindu name." "No." "Well, what are you doing here?" "Well, I'm interested in spiritual things." Now, that was all, and then time went by. After a whole year of asking, seeking, and knocking, the door opened. And they came to him and said, "We have approached the Hindu council to ask permission if you can speak a couple of nights and explain to us what you believe." He asked me to come down with him the end of last year in December, and I sat there with utter amazement. We watched, first of all, as the Hindu priest went through his little rigmarole feeding the idols. They didn't have much of an appetite. It looks like they had left the previous meal untouched. Put flowers in their hands, sprinkled water around, all sorts of things, incense and so on. And then at the end of this hour, the priest came and sat down on the carpet. And the doors opened. They don't really have this sense of congregation, of a church meeting or anything. They just sort of come and go. But the doors opened then, and people started to file in, and they filled up the room. Sikhs sitting there with their headdresses on. And Anil George went up and sat down behind the microphone, cross-legged on the floor, and he began to explain who the Lord Jesus was. With these 8 Hindu deities behind him in array, he began to explain to them that the Lord Jesus was God, and the true God. And he came into this world, and he explained the story, and he went all the way through it. He got to John chapter 3, explained about Nicodemus, explained John 3:16. I mean, he went right through the whole gospel message. Never once took a slam at Hinduism. He said, Jade, it's impossible to push darkness out of a room. Just turn the light on. And so he spent an hour explaining about the life of Christ, the coming and life of Christ. And when he finished, they rushed up to him and said, why did you stop? Why? We've never heard this before. This is amazing. You can take more time. Please, take more time. There seems to be a connection here. Anyway, the next day again, he was back and carried on with this. You know, they came to him and said, you've got to come back, and this is why I'm mentioning it now, you have to come back at Easter time and tell us about Jesus dying and what happened. And so somewhere in the next week or so, their brother Anil George will be, after a year of knocking, the door opened. He's been so emboldened by this. They close on Wednesdays. He wants to ask permission to have every Wednesday night in the Hindu temple to explain to the Hindus what the Bible means and just go through chapter by chapter having a Bible study in the Hindu temple. You see, because there are walls there, we forget that God opens doors in walls. We think it's an impregnable fortress. You can't get in there. But God knows how to get in there. A year ago when I was in Ireland, George Gergen, this plumber that distributes these tapes of mine and CDs by the tens of thousands, he got a call from England from a man named Bill Blackmore, who is one of the leading lights in the Jehovah's Witness, or leading darks, whatever, in the Jehovah's Witness. And he had been raised among them, and he had growing doubts about the movement, and then someone gave him a copy of this CD, and he listened to it, and he got saved. 2 weeks before he was to go and speak at the European Congress of the Jehovah's Witness. And he went, and he got up, and he told his story about his upbringing and about the teaching of the early days in his life, and then how he had these growing doubts, and then how he found the answer in Christ, and he preached the gospel, and he said, they let me finish. And he said, since then, about 113 families have come out of the Jehovah's Witness. And he was asking for permission to duplicate that CD. He said, I have mailing lists of all the Jehovah's Witness in England. And he was going to send out a personal letter and a copy of that message to all these Jehovah's Witness. Now, see, we see these. We think there's no way that that's ever going to break. There's no way that we can reach these people. The Lord says, I know where the doors are. I know the thoughts of that man afar off. I knew when he began to have doubts in the Jehovah's Witness message. He knows those things. And what he needs is for people like us to begin to knock on those doors. I mean, there were people who assailed God for Albania. Albania was the most godless country in the world. There's no way you'll ever get into Albania, people said. But there were some wee saints got down and they just kept knocking on the door till God opened it. And then I remember going with George Sturm into Macedonia, completely closed to the gospel. If you wanted to hand out a gospel tract, you needed permission from the local Orthodox priest and the local police chief to hand out one tract. And we got down on our knees in that little town just inside the border of Macedonia, and we cried out to God to open the door. You know what happened? A young Dutch Christian got burdened for Macedonia, the country of Macedonia. That's different than the northern province of Greece, which is also Macedonia. And he went in there, and he was witnessing to people just on a tourist visa, sat down beside an old man. The old man began to weep. He said, I'm a believer too. He said, follow me. And he took the young man to his little apartment, went into the room, and behind this locked door, he went into this little cubbyhole, and there was a typewriter and stacks of paper. The old man said, I've just finished translating the Macedonian Bible on his typewriter. Do you think you can get it out? Well, the problem was that Greece hates it that these Serbs have called their country Macedonia. And so Macedonia has no international airport. You have to fly out through Thessaloniki or through Athens. And when you get there, they go through all your books and anything that, your bags, and anything that has anything of the country of Macedonia, they destroy it because they don't want the world to think of that country as Macedonia. So he said, when I get there, they're going to find this and they're going to destroy it. He said, well, I'll pray. And so the young man went, walked right up to the counter where he was to open his bags. Suddenly there was a hubbub down the other end of the concourse. And the customs man went running down to see what it was, waved him through, and he walked through with these two suitcases full of paper, the Macedonian Bible. When he got home, he showed them to his father. His father began to weep and said, "This is why God gave me money. I never knew why I was rich. God gave me success in business. Now I understand." And so they personally paid for the first printing of the Macedonian Bible in 2,000 years. This is the land of Dalmatia in the Bible. And then at that time, the president of Macedonia was a communist. And this businessman sent a letter to the leader of the country saying, this is a historic event, the first time in 2,000 years, because it's a big political issue, you see. The Bible in the original Macedonian language. I'd like to send my son as a personal emissary to bring you a copy of the first edition of the Bible. This communist said, yes, I'd like him to come, but make sure he brings enough for all my cabinet members. He sent his personal jet over to Italy to take him, to fly him in. And when the Minister of Education saw it, he said, there must be a copy of this in every library and every school in Macedonia. And the Communist Party distributed the first edition of the Macedonian Bible. This is God we're talking about, ladies and gentlemen. Our God. The one who opens doors and nobody closes them. And sometimes closes doors and nobody opens them. And if we could reach out and grasp this truth alone, that in the city of Dallas, there are people who are still in the power of Satan. Nice people. Neighbors, friends, workmates. And there's a door somewhere to their hearts. There's a way in to the most impregnable fortresses. And the Lord knows where the door is. And if we'll start knocking and asking and seeking and not give up, the Lord will open doors. So obviously, we'll know it. When the unbelievers drive across, of all things, from the south of Ireland to the north of Ireland to ask a Canadian to come to their house and preach to them. In fact, he said to me, now look, if the conversation, you know, doesn't start flowing very well, he said, I'll lob you an easy one. I said, what are you going to lob me? He said, well, you remember we talked about sanctification and justification and all that? I'll just ask you, could you explain justification and sanctification? Well, that's a nice easy one. Anyway, I mean, I say to myself, this is God at work. God's been working in Sligo long before I got there. That's what he wants to do. God's working in this country. God's working in homes and hearts. But until we're prepared to keep knocking and go through the door when he opens it, well, then somebody else will go through the door. I finish off with a quick story that some of you have heard. Brother Steve Kember, the Lord opened a door for him in southern Alberta, Lethbridge, and about 130 Hutterites got saved. Marvelous story, the grace of God. I was there in January. You, brethren and sisters, you can't believe it. An 80-year-old woman named Susie in a wheelchair, when she got saved, her family rolled her out to the end of the road and called up Steve and said, come and get your convert. Now she was sitting by the road with a suitcase on her lap. People who have, when they walked out the door, I mean, that was it. No more contact with their own children and grandchildren. Completely cut off from them. With nothing. And these brethren had to go and buy them houses and get them jobs and open banks, show them how to open a bank account. They'd never had one. It's just a marvelous thing. And they sit like little birds with their mouths open. These 75 and 80-year-old women sitting there, they all sit at tables so they can take notes. Because they don't have flawless memories like we do. And they're sitting there taking everything down. Well, anyway, Steve's now working over in southern Manitoba. And again, he finds fishing holes everywhere, you know. I called him one Monday evening, and he had just got back from a little community of 400 Ukrainian Orthodox. Would you think that would be a good fishing hole? 400 intermarried Ukrainian Orthodox. He goes over there every Monday night, and he preaches. And I said, how many do you get out? He said, well, about 40 or so on average. 10% of this little community come to hear the gospel. Anyway, one day a man came to him and said, my brother-in-law wants to hear the message you're preaching. Will you take it to him? All right. Here's his address. Well, his address was in Lacrete, which is a town on the Yukon Line in northern Alberta, 1,200 miles from where Steve Kember was living. There's a door. Will you go through it? So, I mean, for someone to come and say, he wants to hear the gospel, it seems to me that's a door, isn't it? But the question is, are we prepared to go through it? How many of us would do what Steve Kember did and go down to the travel agent and buy a ticket and fly from Winnipeg up to Slave Lake and rent a car and drive 200 miles north to this town of 1,000 and go to the door, knock at the door, and when the man arrives, says, I'm Steve Kember, I'm here to give you the gospel. The man said, give me 15 minutes, and ran out the door. And 15 minutes later came back huffing and puffing and said, okay, we're ready. Took him down to a storefront with 85 people sitting waiting to hear the gospel. Now, folks, this is not Eastern Europe. This is not Pongo Pongo. This is North America. There are people in our land that are desperate. They don't know where to turn. They tried the church and didn't get the answer. The closest thing they have to spiritual contact is the advice of their bartender, and they don't know where to look. And the question is, are we knocking and seeking and asking and waiting and expecting our Lord Jesus to open doors? Now he says, there's a door you can open. I want to come in and fellowship with you. I want to enjoy your company. I want to spend time with you. And I think these two doors go together, don't they? And if we lay hold of this truth, that the Lord wants us to be in such an intimate relationship with him, that when he calls on us, when he speaks to us, when he opens a door, we'll respond with joy and go through the door. Catching one here and one there, well, thank God for that. But I think that God wants still to do what he did in the early days of the church and give us great door. A great door. And effectual. An effective door. Where we see a harvest of souls, not just ones and twos. May the Lord encourage our hearts as we think about this wonderful opportunity to go through doors for the Lord Jesus into the enemy's territory and to rescue men and women and bring them into the light, bring them to the Savior, bring them out of the thraldom of the enemy into the kingdom of the Son of God's love, for his name's sake.